Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials and products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear their cry and save them. Amen.
O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thy name, for Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father in heaven, Your counsels have always been faithfulness and truth. And this means that faithfulness and truth undergird absolutely everything that is. And this includes our follies and our failings. We thank You for our salvation, and we would lift up our gratitude now for the forgiveness of sin that You've so freely bestowed on us in Christ. Receive us now for His sake, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship You now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
Another aspect of funding a church building is the important element of faith. We often feel like we're supposed to trust God for quote-unquote spiritual things, like our salvation, but that when it comes to finances, we have to learn how to be quote-unquote realistic. Unfortunately, being realistic often means adopting worldly techniques that could just as easily be used in building a civic auditorium. But God's people need to do everything differently. And even when we do something externally similar to what unbelievers might do, they stack bricks on top of one another just like we do, the insides of the thing have to be totally different. Jesus says this about how God cares for us. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that God in all His glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? The admonition at the tail end of this says it all, O ye of little faith. This means that we need to learn how to trust the Lord who loves to adorn things. This is a how much more argument. And Jesus says that we are to look at the flowers of the field and reason from that to what God has prepared for your wardrobe. And we are therefore invited to reason from both the flowers of the field and your wardrobe to the way our sanctuary will look and feel when we are done. Men without faith build things too, and the results of their work are either sterile or excessively gaudy. This is another way of saying that a true and living faith has a lively aesthetic sense. This means that we must take care to make sure that our faith is our motivation for every aspect of what we do, from the fundraising to the placement of the cross on the steeple. So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing together Psalm 129. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of His servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Father, we confess that as a people, we do not trust in you. We do not rely on you. As a result, we are thrown headlong into a thicket of anxieties and worries, thinking that we must provide for ourselves autonomously instead of working hard while trusting completely in you. We confess that because of our faithlessness, we are being consumed with worries and have become a nation of pill poppers trying to achieve a medicated calm. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that we have too often taken our trust in the Bible and our acceptance of your standards as something that gives us a lot more to worry about. Father, we confess our anxieties to you. We confess our worry. Father, please forgive us. We confess our individual sins to you now and Selah. We do this in the great name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. God loves providing for his people, and he loves beginning with forgiveness. Because of that, and because Jesus died and rose, and because he died and rose, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Psalm 45. Verses 6 and 7. These are the words of God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Father, your word is open before us now. We are grateful that you were pleased to give it to us, and we would be most thankful if your spirit would now grant us a rich and full understanding of it. We dare to pray for this because we ask in the name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. As we are continuing to work through the Bible, taking one book of the Bible at a time and having one message on one book of the Bible, we come to the book of Psalms, and this is going to be difficult. As Luther once said, the Psalms are a Bible in miniature. So this is, in one sense, not like preaching on one book of the Bible, like Amos or something. This is like preaching on a microcosm of the Bible that's in the Bible. The Psalms encompass every sort of human experience. There are Psalms of praise. There are imprecatory Psalms. There are penitential Psalms. The whole range of human experience is found in the Psalms. It would be very difficult to overstate the impact and influence of the book of Psalms on the history of Israel and then on the subsequent history of the new Israel, the Christian church. There's an important aspect of this. It's not just a book that's in the Bible. It's a book that's in the Bible that's given to us to sing, to do something with. This is God's songbook. This is God's hymnal. It's assigned to us, and God's people have been singing these psalms in worship from the time that they were composed. This means that the psalms are as constructive as they are retrospective, and I'm going to be addressing that a little bit more shortly. The book of Psalms is a very different kind of book in how it comes to us. It's a very different kind of book than 2 Samuel would be or the book of Romans would be. Now, all Scripture is God-breathed, all Scripture is inspired, all Scripture is infallible, and so we receive it on that basis, but we're not supposed to do the same thing with every part of the Bible that is given to us. I just read from Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is a triumphal wedding day psalm celebrating the marriage of the king. The author of Hebrews picks up on a phrase from the psalm telling us that it represents God speaking to his son, the Messiah. And the author of Hebrews says, "But unto the Son he saith," then he quotes from Psalm 45, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Note that the Son is the bridegroom in the psalm, which means that whatever the original wedding psalm was about, whatever king was involved in that, he was a type of the antitype, the Lord Jesus, who is the bridegroom marrying the church. And when God the Father is addressing the Son in the words of this psalm, notice that God the Father addresses the Son as God. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." God addresses the Son as God, which of course has direct implications for the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Notice the imagery of this text. God is spoken of as having a throne, but of course God has no body, so he doesn't have an actual physical throne. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. God the Father has no physical right hand, but nevertheless, that's not a meaningless statement. That's still supposed to communicate something. And we're going to consider later how the book of Psalms communicates in this kind of revelation, in this kind of language. As we consider the book of Psalms in its entirety, the book of Psalms is actually a collection of five psalters, each one of them ending with a doxology. Some of the psalms in the collection are ancient, going back to the time of Moses. Moses composed, for example, Psalm 90, but the majority are from the time of David and after. David lived roughly 1000 BC, so it's from the time of David and within a few generations after that would give us the majority of the Psalter. The principal poet and musician represented in this book is David. 73 psalms out of the 150, 73 psalms are attributed to David, while other composers include Asaph, the sons of Korah, Solomon, Ethan, and Heman. The five books that were put together into the collection we have of the book of Psalms would be Book 1, Psalm 1 through 41, Book 2, 42 through 72, Book 3, 73 through 89, Book 4, 90 through 106, and Book 5 is 107 through 150. The doxologies that conclude each of the five books are found in 41:13, 72, 18, and 19, 89, 52, 106, 48, and then Psalm 150, verse 6. Or you could take the entire 150th Psalm that we sang this morning as the doxology that concludes the fifth book. The first book is overwhelmingly from David. The second book contains psalms from three sources: David, the sons of Korah, and Asaph. The third is largely anonymous. It's good to remember the last book contains a section known as the Psalms of Ascent. We have learned a number of those as we are singing them. Those are 120 to 134. And because of the murky history of how these books were assembled, we are not really in a position to use these divisions practically. The received opinion of why five books of the Psalms, the received opinion was that the rabbis thought that these five books matched the Torah, matched the five books of Moses in some way, but we don't have any real liturgical use that we can put them to, at least not yet. It's good to know they're there. The divisions are there for a reason, so we should take note of them. Now, the thing I want to address here as we consider the book of Psalms, the book of Psalms plays a huge role in every worship service that we conduct. Every Lord's Day, we sing a number of psalms. We sing psalms in metrical form, which are paraphrases of the psalms. We sing through composed psalms, which are where we just sing the text of a translation. We don't sing in Hebrew, but we sing the text of the translation. We sing psalms in a number of different ways. We read from the psalter. We use the responsive reading in our abbreviated responsive reading, and we frequently refer to the psalms in a number of the texts that are used in our prayer time and so on. Our worship service is psalm-rich, and it's psalm-rich for a reason, and I want to talk a little bit about what God had in mind, why God gave us this book this way, and what are some of the ramifications of Him giving this book to us in this way. There's a commonplace notion about that poetry cannot be translated. Poetry cannot be translated. And this received wisdom is that if a great poet wrote in a language not your own, then you're simply out of luck. You have no access to that unless you go and learn the original language. But if you go and learn the original language, you're not learning it as a native speaker, and you say, well, you've heard the cliche, you've heard the proverb, well, something was lost in translation. Something was lost in translation. And we oftentimes assume that if you translate from one language to another, we assume downgrade. We assume that things are falling off as we move from one language to another. And I want to challenge that. I don't think that necessarily it's necessarily true that we're losing in translation. Suppose a brilliant poet in English translates a poem by a mediocre Greek poet, right? Something might be gained in translation, right? And you might say, yeah, but if you gain in translation, then you're cheating, aren't you? You're importing new stuff. Well, this is where the inspiration of Scripture comes in. God gives us the Word. The Word of God is given to us and repeatedly is described for us as seed. All right, the Word of God is seed. Now, seed is supposed to be planted, grow, and flower. It's supposed to grow up, and there are remarkable differences on the one hand and a remarkable continuity between the seed and the plant. Now, that means, and let me come at this another way. The Christian faith is a translating faith. The Christian faith is a translating faith. This is in remarkable distinction from, for example, the Islamic faith, which says the Quran was given in Arabic, and if you don't know Arabic, you have no access to the Quran. So if you get an English translation of the Quran, it'll say on the cover something like the glorious meaning of the Quran, that you don't have the Quran. It's not the Quran. It's only the Quran just comes out of heaven, and it's that this language or nothing. You don't have the Quran if you don't have it in Arabic. But from the beginning, Christians have been translating their heads off. Christians translate like crazy. We are trying to get this book, given to us originally in Hebrew and Greek, into as many languages as we possibly can get the Word of God into. Now, what I want to ask you is, what do we think we're doing? What's happening? Now, oftentimes we do it because I think the Holy Spirit is driving us to do it, but we buy into some of the things that are said about it. Well, something's lost in translation, but we're going to do it anyway. Well, here's the thing we need to think about. There's certain things that can't be brought across from one language to another with the same effect. If they could, then every language would be identical. There are changes, there are transformations, but is that perhaps a design feature? Think of it another way. A man with a watch knows what time it is. A man with two watches is never sure. Okay? But a man with 150 watches might have the best idea of all. Right? A man with 150 watches might have the best idea of all. Two watches, it just introduces doubt. One watch, it introduces certainty, which could easily be in error. The Christian faith has a high view of translation. Not only do we have the Old Testament Hebrew and a few parts in Aramaic, which is basically a dialect of Hebrew, and you have the New Testament in Greek, you have a bunch of Old Testament that was given to us in Hebrew that's in the New Testament in Greek. So it's translated, it's brought across. God says, look, everybody, this is okay to do. This is all right to do. We commonly signal the presence of poetry in hymns by means of rhyme. In English, the Hebrews didn't do that. The Hebrews didn't rhyme things at all. We use meter. Other languages don't use meter. We use meter differently than do other languages that use meter, and so on. And Hebrew poetry doesn't use meter. Now, I want you to forgive me for just a few minutes here. I'm going to do a few language geeky things, but it's all going to come. There's a reason for this. There's a rhyme to it. And it's going to come back to Jesus. This is all about Jesus, but bear with me for a moment. There's certain things, like if you took, in Russian, for example, the Russian language doesn't have a word for blue. It doesn't have a word for blue. They've got a word for light blue, and they've got a word for dark blue, but they have no word for blue. That means if you're going from Russian to English, you can translate their word into light blue or their word into dark blue, and everybody's happy because you translated it accurately. But if you're going from English to Russian and you're translating a novel where the novelist wrote she wore a blue sweater, you've got to make a decision. And suppose the author's dead and you can't ask them what kind of blue sweater it was. In order to get it into Russian at all, you have to make a decision and you have to bring something else to the text. This is not, I would argue, this is not a bug. This is a feature. This is part of how God wants languages to work. At Pentecost, we have a great reversal of Babel. God confused the tongues at Babel, and it drove us all apart into our different tribes. And God, by giving a multitude of languages at Pentecost, is doing this with the opposite effect. When God gave languages at Babel, it was divisive. When God gave languages at Pentecost, it was a unifying thing. A multitude of languages in a Christian context where Christ is Lord unifies. It brings us together. It brings us more information. Here's a weird one. You might say, how does he learn? Where does he read these things? Well, no telling what kind of useless information you could come up with if you put your mind to it. If you talk to a Hopi Indian and said, could you translate, I won't tell you why, but could you take this sentence, the farmer killed the duck, and translate that into Hopi? He would say, no, I can't. That's not translatable. The farmer killed the duck. Because they have no way of saying simply the farmer without telling you whether the farmer is here or absent. Is the farmer around? Is the duck on the ground? Or is the duck deceased for 20 years? Well, I can't translate it until I know more than what you're giving me in this sentence, right? What is the difference between, where's the division in languages between the hand and the wrist? What about the division between a boy and a man? What about the difference between a bush and a tree? Now, you can see immediately that if you've just got two languages, you're going to say, I don't know, is it a bush or a tree? All right, if you've got 150 languages, you're probably going to have a lot of information that God is pouring out. Now, some aspects of Hebrew can be, of Hebrew poetry, can be transferred across the language barrier. Some can't, some can. One of the uses is that of thought rhymes, the common use of parallelism. In English, this technique is used in the blues, but rarely elsewhere. The parallelism can have varieties, synonymous language, where you say the same thing over in slightly different ways, contrasting parallelism, where you're saying the opposite, constructive parallelism, where you're building, and so on. Another technique that can translate, that can come across, and is actually common to all high poetic expression, is the use of metaphorical imagery. In our text, your throne, O God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Some of this imagery is quite striking and indelicate. Consider the psalm where God is compared to a warrior who is awakened while sleeping off a drinking binge. Psalm 78, 65, and 66. Now, was that quite necessary? What are you doing? You know, is that respectful? Well, yeah, yes, it's in the Bible. One of the things is you never want to get into your mind certain pious expectations, and then when Jesus picks a fight with the Pharisees in John 8, if you're reading the Gospel of John and Jesus picks a fight with the Pharisees and you walk away shaking your head at his unchristlike behavior, that is a danger sign. Right? If you shake your head tisking over Psalm 78, that's just an unbiblical way of expressing yourself. What's happening is the traditions of men are starting to drive out what the Word of God is actually like. God has no problem with the poet comparing him in his deity to a drunken warrior who's being roused from his sleep to come out and fight. Three very common images of God in the Psalms would be God as king, God as warrior, and God as fortress. God is a king on a throne, Psalm 93:2. He rules over a lot of territory, Psalm 47, 6 and 7. He's the maker of laws, Psalm 93:5. And he's one who makes covenants with conquered peoples, Psalm 25. And we clearly see the kingship of God in the psalm of our text, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. At the end of the day, all Christians are necessarily monarchists. Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King. Another image that's common in the Psalms is the image of God as a great warrior. His artillery is fearsome, Psalm 18:12 and Psalm 18:14. He parts the heavens and comes down to fight, Psalm 18:9. He trains us how to fight, Psalm 144:1. We do not worship a pacifist God. God is a fortress, a shield, a great protection. He defends his people from harm, Psalm 18:1-2. This also is a military image, albeit a defensive one. So you have God as a king, God as a warrior, God as a great fortress, God as a great castle. Now, this is the kind of thing every society has. Because every society has had wars, every society has warriors. Every society has a hierarchical structure. There's either a chieftain or a leader or a ruler or a king. Every society has forts. Every society has places where they want to defend. And when you study the book of Psalms, you say these are the images being used, most of them can come across. Most of the images can transfer across. Not every image can in an equatorial region if they have no word for snow, for example, or if they don't have bread, don't have wheat, don't have bread. There's some things you say, well, how do we do that? But most of the time, most of what is given, most of these metaphors can translate. But not everything can translate. We find more than just images of God in the Psalms. Here are some images for the wicked, against whom we must stand. They are snakes, Psalm 58:4. They are bulls, Psalm 22:12. They are bees. Psalm 118:12. They are dogs. Psalm 22:16. And those are just a few of the images. Now, what is being done in the use of imagery and metaphor? You are learning more about what you do not know from what you do know. This meaning carries over. So you're advancing from what you know into territory you don't know. You know what a king is, and then you're told God is a king. You know what a throne is, you say God has a throne. You know what a snake is, and you say that person over there who hates God and his word, he's a snake. You know, when you are looking at these images, you have to understand that different languages dealing with the same world have some differences and a great deal of overlap. And when God gives us a psalter that was composed 3,000 years ago, so this psalter is composed 3,000 years ago, and then he says to God's people then, here, sing this. And I want you to sing it to the end of the world. Sing this, and I want you to sing it to the end of the world. What does that mean? What does that do to shape our piety? What does it do to shape our souls and our thoughts and so on? Now, I need to talk for a moment about the difference between conservative unbelief and liberal unbelief. We'll start with liberal unbelief because you've all seen examples of this. Liberalism wants to be in touch always with the spirit of the age. They always want to be what's happening now. They always want to be members of the church of what's happening now. And they are embarrassed by the origins. They're embarrassed by what God did at the beginning. They're embarrassed about all kinds of passages of Scripture. And so they detach the original intent. They detach the original meaning from what we're doing with it now. And so they snip it, and then they go off. Our application of it floats off like a child's lost carnival balloon. Just off they go. And pretty soon they're doing all sorts of crazy stuff that's untethered from the Word of God. And so conservatives look at that and they say, why do you call yourself a Christian? You don't believe that Jesus is God. You believe that homosexuals can marry. You're in favor of abortion on demand. You don't believe, we just said the creed this morning, you don't believe one single article in the creed. Why do you even bother calling yourself a Christian? All right, but they say, well, we're just floating up here in our balloonness. We've detached from we have to consider what the Bible means for us today. What does the Bible mean for me in my heart? What does this mean to you? Well, a good conservative impulse, when someone says in a Bible study, what does this passage mean to you? You should say, well, let's first discuss what it would mean if I had never been born, if I weren't here. What does this passage mean to me? Because if someone said, you've had a hard week, what is this passage saying to you? First, let's find out what it was saying to David. First, let's find out what it meant to David. And we're committed to God's goodness in giving us that word at that time. We're committed to that. But the conservative error is the other one, where we say we're not going to go in for this all this subjective stuff. We're going to just examine what it meant to David. We're going to apply the historical, grammatical method of interpretation. We're going to find out what David meant, and then there. We did our Bible study. Now, here's the problem with that approach. What we're doing is the Word of God is described as seed, as I said before, and then when it grows up, the liberals want to cut it off, cut it from the seed, separate it from the seed, and take it off and put it in an arrangement. The problem is that they've just killed it, right? They've detached it from its source of authority. They've killed it. Conservatives in reaction sometimes want to take the seed and put it in a glass case in a museum behind a velvet rope and say, see, we're studying the seed. No, no, no. You're supposed to plant the seed. Now, how did God plant the seed? What's happened here? And this brings us back to the Psalter. One of the most obvious things about the Psalms is that they were born in acutely personal circumstances. Acutely personal. Their origin is individual. David wrote Psalm 52, for example, in response to Doeg the Edomite. But when God used his servants to place these psalms in the corporate worship of Israel, and then afterwards in the church, the result necessarily was twofold. There's a twofold motion here. One is identification with the plight of the original author. In other words, when you sing Psalm 52, you have to sing it because David is your father. David is my father. David is my father in the faith. David is an honored prophet in God, in the history of God's church, and I'm with him. I identify with him. His plight is my plight. And I want to understand his plight in the original context, in the original setting, and I want to fully grasp that. I want to identify with him. But the second thing is the application of these words to our own circumstances. We're supposed to sing them. We identify with him, but we're supposed to sing. And this means that there's application. We necessarily make applications. Who is your Doeg the Edomite? The meaning of the Psalms, the import of the Psalms, was therefore meant to expand. It was designed to expand. This hymn book was intended to grow in meaning. What David used to refer to battles 1,000 years before Christ, Psalm 68, was rightly appropriated by French Huguenots who made it into their battle hymn. God shall arise and by his might put all his enemies to flight. When they sang that, they were identifying with David, right, on the one hand, and it was growing into a new set of circumstances. Another way of saying this is to say that the Psalter is alive. It is living and active. The author of Hebrews says all scriptures like this, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So take care not to fall into a destructive liberal-conservative dichotomy here. The liberals love living documents. That's how they kill them. Right? They love living documents. The Constitution, they say, is a living document. It grows and expands, but only to the left. It only grows and expands. We detach it from original intent. We don't care what James Madison thought. We don't care what any of those dead white guys thought. It's a living document. That's how they kill it. All right. So whenever someone says this is a living document, conservatives say, "Uh-oh, you know they're." But too often, conservatives love preserving dead documents. Scripture is not under glass in a museum behind the velvet rope with a brass plaque saying it is alive. Now, we're not denying inerrancy here. That inerrancy, the infallibility of Scripture, is the baseline minimum. But we are saying something much, much more than that. The Word of God is seed. What does that image mean? So if I could flip back to Psalm, just take Psalm 3 as an example. So I'm supposed to sing. God said, from David and the generation after David, and then the next generation, down to the present and down to the end of the world, God wants his people to stand up and sing together, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Now, should we change that in our Psalters? Should we, in order to be historically, grammatically correct, should say, Lord, how many are they increased that troubled David? Should we put it in the past tense? How many are they who troubled David? How many are they that rose up against David? No. We understand that this is David. We understand the original context. We also understand that I'm supposed to sing, Lord, what about these people who are troubling me? I enter into not just the application of it, but I'm entering into the meaning of it. The Apostle Paul tells us, he commands us, that Christian churches are called to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. Just a side comment, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The three words that are used here, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, are the Greek words that were used as the headings of the psalms in the Septuagint. So I believe that we are certainly permitted to sing psalms other than what we have in the book of Psalms. Some Christians believe in exclusive psalmody, just the psalms. We don't believe in that, but we do believe that we have an obligation to learn all the psalms and to be singing at least those. All right, so we can sing all the psalms and can it be? All right, we can sing, but we shouldn't take things that we compose and replace what God gave us with those. So we multiply our what we're doing with singing. So when some Christians overstate the case, they say we can sing nothing but psalms. That's a problem, but that's not our most widespread error. The most widespread error is that of singing songs of our own invention without reference to God's model for hymnody. Singing should be one of our central vocations as disciples. All right, we need to allow ourselves to be corrected by Scripture. Now, I remember growing up, my dad, or our family was the kind of family where Dad taught us, look, if the hymn veers into error in the second verse, if it's doctrinally erroneous, don't sing it. Stop singing. That's not right, verse 2. And so there would be times when church was worshiping and our whole row would go quiet for the second verse because we're not going to sing that. That's wrong. It was sort of instilled in me by, don't sing it if it's not right. Well, this shows you the power of human traditions. When we started singing the Psalms, I found myself, on one occasion at least, doing that. You know, I was singing along, oh, that's not right. And then, no. Wait a minute. This is the Bible. How can I say that's not right? So if you have this goes back to us being trying to be more biblical than the Bible, more Christ-like than Jesus. We need to be disciples. We need to have God's categories, which can be brought across. But if they're brought across in just one way, if you take the Hebrew Psalms and just bring them across into common meter, 4,000 tongues to sing is common meter. Da 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 da. All right, a friend of mine once said the Scots laughed in common meter. You know, so the Scot Psalter was everything was common meter, and it was very. Great example is the psalm ends with the blessed is the one who takes your little ones and dashes them on the rock. There was an early Scots psalter that in common meter that said, oh, blessed shall the trooper be, comes riding on his naggy, who takes your wee bairns by the tays and dings them on the craggy. Right? So if you have this common meter thing, and you take all the Hebrew poetry and put it into this one form, something is lost, but not because you're translating. All right? It's not lost because you're translating. It's lost because you're translating woodenly, and you're just doing one thing. There was an early English Psalter that Sir Philip Sidney revolted against, and he and his sister produced a wonderful Psalter of metrically diverse and highly sophisticated poetry, which is a rendition of the Psalms. If we have our wits about us, we're going to find ourselves singing the Psalms in metrical form and through composed form, in paraphrase form. There are some hymns that are based on Psalms, and you'd say, "Oh, I didn't know that," and then you discover that, okay, this is more of a paraphrase than I thought. We're going to find ourselves speaking the Psalms. We're going to find ourselves saying them, repeating them back to one another, and when we see the Psalter, like the entire Bible, as seed, we should be expecting flowering. We should be expecting it to grow in all kinds of directions. In order to do this, we always want to have continuity with the seed, but we don't want the seed to stay put. If the seed stays put, then what we're doing, or we freeze it in time, we're falling into the error that is the besetting sin of conservatives. That's not the way my grandmother sang it, right? That's not the way, our marching orders, we've always done it this way. Why do we have to change anything? Why do we have to mess with it? I like it the old way. Now, if you like it the old way after 20 years, can you imagine after 200? Can you imagine after 1,500? Can you imagine, well, I'd say after 1,000 years, the Holy Ghost might come down and bulldoze the whole thing just to make you deal with it. All right, we need to understand that if we don't grow and flourish the way God has given us the seed to use to grow and flourish, if we don't grow and adapt along with what God is giving us, then what we're doing is we're setting ourselves up, I believe, for judgment. If we say we're going to do nothing but change, well, then we've fallen for the error that the liberals have fallen into, where we're just we're just blown along by every wind of doctrine. But if we say there's no wind at all, there's no breath of the Spirit at all, then we're going to be frozen in time and we're going to become pharisaical and stuck. When we think that we are wiser than Scripture, wiser than the Bible, we get into, there's a phrase, boulderization, that came from a guy who, Boulder, his name was Boulder, who decided to clean up the plays of Shakespeare so to make them suitable for family reading, which, if you have any acquaintance with Shakespeare at all, is a very valuable thing to do. All right, there's some things in Shakespeare that... One time I was watching a production at Logos School of a Shakespeare play, and a sweet young Christian girl said something up on the stage, and I was wondering, why was she not sent to the office for that? Well, the answer is that nobody knew what she said. It just sounded King Jamesy, and that's why she wasn't sent to the office. So we have this, Shakespeare could be cleaned up, but Noah Webster of the Webster Dictionary fame did the same thing to the Bible. There's a Webster's Bible. And what he did is he cleaned up the Bible, making the Bible suitable for family reading. We have to protect God's people from Scripture. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. God is like a warrior who had too much to drink, and he needs to be yelled at. We need to yell at him with the Psalms, wake him up, so he gets up and deals with these enemies. We have to talk to God. We need to pray to God. We need to be constrained as disciples, not because we've forgotten our place, but because God has told us our place, and he's given us the words to sing. He's given us the things to sing, and we ought to come at it from every direction. And we ought to have all of our singing, our prayers, our thought life saturated in the Psalms. And as we do, we're going to find ourselves... And this is a quite striking experience. I alluded to the time when we first began singing psalms here in our church. If you go through a standard hymnal and you just read all the lyrics of a standard hymnal, one of the things you'll notice is that there are no enemies. No enemies from the first song. A couple of possible exceptions. A Mighty Fortress, there's some enemies in that one. And St. Patrick's Breastplate, there's some enemies in that. But they're very psalm-like hymns. Most of the time, they're just no enemies. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God disposes. There are no enemies there, except for whoever wrote that. Right? What you want to do is say, all right, Why, when I grew up in a Christian home, grew up in a Christian setting, been singing hymns my whole life, and then when we started singing psalms, I found myself singing things I had never sung before in my life. God smashed their teeth in. Whoa, God, deal with this. God, deliver us. This is what it means to be a disciple. Being a disciple means that you're not walking behind Jesus, fussing at him. Right? You're not saying, oh, is that quite proper? Is that really good? You don't want to mess with these kids. These kids are coming and bothering you. You're too important for that. We've got to rout the crowd here. We don't want to be overly pious. We want to be disciples. And in order to be disciples, we don't want to just take the Psalms and then put them in a straitjacket and say, we're going to sing Psalms and this is the way we're going to do it. We want to take the Psalms and we want to have the Psalms dwell in us, as it says in Colossians. We want the Word of God to dwell in us richly. And as we approach the Psalms rightly, if we approach the Psalms the way we ought to, that's precisely what the Word of God will do. Our Father in God, we're now preparing to depart from this place. We are thinking about what we're going to do when we go out. We ask that your Holy Spirit would ensure that the word we have heard would go with us. One of our great responsibilities in the Lord's Supper is to look around. By this I mean looking around metaphorically, and looking around actually. We would encourage you not to stare at the bread and wine, and we would encourage you not to curl up into a little ball of pious thoughts. Look around. Look around the world. All over this globe, the saints of God are worshiping him, ascending into the heavenly places in the power of the Holy Spirit. A swath of worship is sweeping around the globe at a steady rate, just like sunrise and sunsets do. You are together with all of them. See that by faith. Make sure you look around. Look around your town. There are many believing churches on the Palouse, and these saints are your brothers and sisters. You don't worship together with them, but you work together with many of them in the course of the week, sometimes in ministry, sometimes in your regular jobs, and so you know them and you love them. And even though you don't worship together with them, if you look around, you will see that you do worship together with them. Look around this room. These are the saints that are together with you in one congregation. You all live together, worship together, educate your kids together, carpool together, and work together. What this means that you have, with regards to those closest to you, you have the most opportunities for both gratitude and complaining. Isn't it odd that in the place where God has given us the most, and so that's the place where we should be most thankful, we tend in that place to do most of our complaining? So as you look around the room, think of the offenses against you. Then look on the bread and wine and realize that you are privileged to eat and drink their forgiveness. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Charge is a simple one. It's a thought experiment to test yourself to see if you've gotten what I was driving at. Imagine there are two buttons in front of you. You can push one button or you can push another button and create a totally different effect in the congregation. If you push the first button, everybody here would be a magnificent Hebraist. We would know Hebrew and we would know how to sing the Psalms exactly the way David composed them. We could all go back, we would all know Hebrew, and we would do that way. Or we could push the second button, and we would know all kinds of psalms from different continents, in different languages, learned men in the congregation who knew Hebrew and who knew Greek, who could check our work, but we had all kinds of different kinds of styles and different eras from church history, chants and metrical psalms, and we had all that. And which button would you push? Well, the primitivist button, going back, that's not what God did. What button did God push? What button? He's the one controlling history. We should want to go where the Holy Spirit is taking us. We should not be fighting in a primitivist way to try to get back to where God took us from. All right, that's the seed. That's good. We rejoice in that. We want to grow from that. But remember that this is a growing, flourishing plant. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.